want to start today by telling you an office space story. A company that I used to work for years ago had outgrown the office building that we were in, so we had to move. Well, a new building was finally located, and a committee was established to design the layout for the interior office space. And that's when the fun began. A floor plan needed to be created for the various individual offices, and I will never forget the delicate balancing act that we had to carry out to accomplish that. Because you see, we had to make sure that the top tier people got the largest offices, and they were located along the walls with windows. We had to make sure that the middle tier people had been located into individual offices with the square footage for each office carefully measured out so that the pecking order was properly preserved. The lowest tier people were put in the middle of the building space in cubicles. But even the cubicles had to be carefully divided to make sure that everyone got their fair and proper share of the floor space. The size and the location of your office said everything about your order in the hierarchy, your value to the company, your importance, who you were subordinate to and who was subordinate to you. Well, even after we had spent hours carefully dividing the building space and distributing it as best that we could to properly recognize everyone's position and place in the hierarchy, we had many complaints. People felt that their office space was too small and others was too big. There were some pretty bitter disputes between some of the people, and the office manager had to finally intervene and step in and make the call in a few places before we were able to then hand the plans off to the builder. Well, then, as you could imagine, whenever someone was promoted or a new hire was made or someone left the company, well, we had to reshuffle, reproportion, in order to properly recognize and locate everyone in the new hierarchy that existed then. Now, I wish that I could say that what happened at that company with office space was unique. But you and I both know that it's not unique. That this is actually the way it plays out everywhere. This is the way it's done in this world. Position, place, hierarchy, pecking order, importance. Jesus taught a very different ethic, and we are going to be reading about that today. Let's turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. We are beginning the second major portion of John's gospel today, whose focus is the final significant moments Jesus spent with his closest disciples before his death and resurrection. And it starts like this in John chapter 13, verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. We have here another story, Jesus washing his disciples' feet, which functions on more than one level. As we have already seen, oftentimes in this Gospel of John. John is fond of including these kinds of stories in his book. Nearly every story that John includes in his gospel has more to say to us than simply the story that it's telling on the surface. These stories are living parables. They are stories that do more than tell the story. They are intended to also teach us something about who Jesus is and what Jesus can do in our life. And this story is another example of that kind of story that John puts in his gospel. Verse 1, it says, "It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love." This opening verse is rich with meaning and overtones, setting the stage for the story. It's Thursday night when Jesus and his disciples are eating this meal together. It's the same night that we made reference to earlier when we took communion. He'll be arrested later this same night, stand trial, and be crucified the next day, which will be Friday. His body will be taken down from the cross Friday before sunset, placed in the tomb, and then he will be resurrected early Sunday morning. So you see, we're really close to the end of the story at this point, aren't we? This is Thursday night, the night of the Last Supper. John began his recounting of the life of Jesus in chapter 1 with John the Baptist identifying Jesus as the Lamb of God. John now begins this telling of the later portion of the life of Jesus with the words, "It was just before the Passover feast." I don't believe that it was an accident, that it was intentional on John's part to begin this way. You see, on the very first Passover, when God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, he had each household sacrifice a lamb and smear its blood on the door frame of their house. And then when the death angel came through the land to strike down the firstborn of every family, the angel passed over all of the houses that had the blood of a lamb on their doorframe. The blood of the lamb protected these people from the judgment. Now, it's just before the Passover feast, when the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, will be sacrificed on behalf of the whole world. And just like everyone who had the blood of the Lamb on their doorframe was protected from the judgment that went through the land of Egypt that night, so everyone who puts their trust in Jesus as their Passover Lamb will be protected from the judgment of God against sin. It says here that Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world. Just reading those words puts a stab of pain in my heart. Jesus knows that the final moments of his life are quickly ticking away. And the most difficult and painful part of his life mission is before him, his death. It says, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Have you ever been faced with the rapidly approaching departure of a very dear friend? Maybe it is a dear friend who is going to be moving far away. Or maybe you yourself are having to move far away from your friends. Or maybe it's something that was even more difficult than that, like you both knowing that the person only had a very short time left to live. In these situations, we feel like we just can't do enough for that person to express our love for them. We look for ways to help them. We look for ways to spend time with them. We look for all kinds of little ways to tell them that we're going to miss them, that we love them. Before we dive into the lessons that Jesus teaches in this story today, I want us to see the beautiful expression of love that he is making to his disciples here. Jesus knows that he has a very short time left with these men that he has spent his whole life with over the last 2 and 3 years. These are the people that have been his closest companions, men he's poured his life into. And at this meal they're sharing together, Jesus goes around to each one of them, deliberately, purposely, taking special time to wash their feet. It's similar to what Mary did, anointing Jesus' feet with the perfume and wiping them with her hair. Back in John chapter 12, it was a beautiful expression of her love for Jesus, as she sensed in her heart that his time was short. We see Jesus doing something similar here. Jesus is going to be teaching his disciples something important through what he's doing here. But I don't want us to miss the profound expression of love that is also going on here. Jesus loves these guys. He loves these guys so much, and he knows he only has literally a few hours left with them like this. And so, as John says here, he now showed them the full extent of his love. He begins showing them his love for them through this act. And he's going to go even further by giving his very life for them. Jesus is going to tell them in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Sometimes we get so caught up with all of the morals of the story that we miss the story. So I want us to see that Jesus loves these guys. And in these last moments with them, he wants them to know that. And that's the very first thing that I want us to see in this story. He's saying, I love you, and I'm going to miss you. Verse 2, it says, the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. The footwear of the common people in that day was sandals, which was basically a hardened leather footbed held in place with some straps. Sandals were designed to protect the bottom of the foot. They were not designed to keep a foot clean. So you can imagine a person's feet would be pretty dirty walking on dusty dirt roads all day. It was customary then for a host to provide water for a guest to wash his feet. And if the host was wealthy enough to have servants, then one of the servants would be provided to wash the guest's feet. But here Jesus assumes the role of a servant and he washes the feet of each of his disciples. This is something that a disciple would do for his master teacher. But for the master teacher to do this for his disciple was unthinkable. It just wasn't done. Everybody had their place and everybody was careful to maintain their place. Look at how Peter reacts to what Jesus is doing in verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." You see, this is too much for Peter to take. He can't let Jesus wash his feet. It just is not right. It's not done. He should be washing Jesus' feet. But Jesus, to wash his feet, no. So he tries to stop Jesus. He says, "No, you can't wash my feet. I'm not going to let you do that. I'm not going to let you humiliate yourself like that, Lord." The other disciples were surely just as uncomfortable with what was going on here as Peter was. But Peter is the one who speaks up. He's usually the one who speaks up. But Jesus answers Peter's objection in the second part of verse 8. Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. Jesus hints that there is more going on here than simply the crossing of cultural status barriers. In verse 7, Jesus said, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." And then in verse 8, Jesus says to Peter, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." What was Jesus getting at? Well, we have come here to the first thing that Jesus is teaching through this living parable. Jesus, humbling himself, taking on the role of a servant and washing their feet, was a picture of what he would be doing for us on a cosmic spiritual level when he would submit himself to death on the cross in a very short time. What Jesus was seeking to teach them is stated explicitly by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2. I want us to notice the parallels between what Jesus does here and what Paul describes Jesus doing on a cosmic spiritual level. Let's flip to Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Back in John 13, verse 3, John said, "Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power." And now Philippians 2, 6 begins this way, "Who," Jesus, "who, being in very nature God, all things under his power." Being in very nature God, "did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus, being God, became a human being and washed the filth of our sin with his own blood. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin. The sacrifice of Jesus washes clean those who trust in him. Unless Jesus washes us, we don't have a part with him. We can't share in the benefits of this great work that he's accomplished for us through his sacrifice. We can't share in his righteousness and glory. That is what Jesus meant when he tells Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. You must let me wash you, Peter. And Jesus says to every single one of us, you must let me wash you in order for you to be a part of me. Jesus was also teaching his disciples something else through what he did here, though. See, there is the theology lesson, and there is also an ethics lesson. So let's turn back to John chapter 13 again. And we'll begin reading in verse 12. It says, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Jesus was setting an example for how his followers are to be toward one another. We're to serve one another. Jesus was willing to take on the role of a servant for his disciples washing their feet. So how much more should we be willing to do the same for each other, since the separation between us is as nothing compared to the separation between Jesus and us? I mean, do we get that? Jesus is so superior to all of us in every imaginable way. He is very God. The gap between him and the most important human being among us is so large in comparison to the gap between the least of us and the greatest of us, that the gap between all of us is as nothing in comparison. We're being asked to make a very small reach to one another in comparison to the reach that he's made. Now, some churches through the centuries have taken Jesus' example of washing his disciples' feet in a very literal way, carrying out a foot-washing ceremony as part of their annual commemoration of Passion Week. Now, that's fine if that's something that speaks to you, but that is not what Jesus was wanting us to get out of what he's doing here. You see, no offense, but he was not trying to establish a new religious ceremony for us to follow. Jesus wasn't really about religious ceremony, was he? So why would he be trying to set up yet one more? But human beings are funny that way. We like to codify things and ritualize things. Jesus was trying to teach us a new way of living. What really matters is us following the principle that he's teaching here. See, and this is not a new thing that Jesus is teaching for the first time. Jesus taught this same thing to his disciples on more than one occasion throughout his time with them. One example would be Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. It says, Jesus called them, his disciples, together and said to them, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This world is based on survival of the fittest. Dog eat dog. The strong get the spoils. Eat or be eaten. The weak serve the strong. The person with the largest office space wins the game. But Jesus wants his followers, us, to live by a different standard. He wants us to look to the needs of each other. He wants us to be unselfish. He wants us to help each other. He doesn't want us to be caught up with the titles and the positions and the pecking orders that define people in this world. He was God, the Son, who left all of it to become a servant to the whole human race, dying for all of us. He says, "I want you to follow my example of stepping down and serving." Over in Philippians chapter 2, where we read Paul's words a moment ago, the verses just before the ones we read, that Paul brings up as the example for us to follow, he writes this in verse 3. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." And then he describes what Jesus did. Over in Romans 12:10, I love this verse because it just knocks our head off with so few words. It says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves." Honor one another above yourselves. This is exactly what Jesus did. Through his example, he honored his disciples above himself. He took the role of a servant, washed their feet. He honored them above himself. I remember when we were moving into the church's current office space over on Auburn Boulevard there were some well-meaning people who were trying to get me to take the large executive office space that was there at the time in the back corner. But I refused to do it, remembering how symbolic office space had been at the other place that I once worked. I didn't want to follow that example. I didn't want to allow myself to start thinking that I was more important than anyone else on the church staff. I didn't want to let that kind of thinking to take hold in me. I was afraid where it would lead me, because I know that that's my natural inclination. Now, please understand that I'm not telling you about that particular thing to impress you with my godliness. You have no reason to be impressed with me. I fail so many more times than I ever succeed in doing the right thing that I'm embarrassed and ashamed most of the time to even stand up here. I'm telling you this to illustrate how we all need to be actively involved in keeping ourselves humble and having a servant attitude in every area of our life. See, this stuff doesn't come naturally to us. Our natural bent is to put ourselves first and to take all of the privilege and all of the comfort offered to us. But that's not good for us. It's not good for our soul. And it doesn't grow Jesus' character in us. I think it is good for us to live beneath the privilege that we could have with whatever position we might have. It is a dangerous trap for us to take hold of all that is offered to us. It's a dangerous trap. Let us follow Jesus' example and be servants. You know, I mean, as a husband, as a wife, as a parent, as an employee, as an employer, as a teacher, as a student, as a neighbor, as a friend, as someone who's been given leadership or influence or fame, whatever it is, we've been put in those positions to serve, not to be honored. That's the responsibility that Jesus has given us in those positions. And Lord, help us to live up to what he's called us to do. What is to be the motivation for our service? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul writes, "And now I'll show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing." Love should be our motivation. Share one last thing with you about basin theology. You see, when Pilate had the chance to set Jesus free or have him crucified, he asked for a basin of water so that he could wash his hands of the guilt of what he did. Jesus took a basin of water and washed the feet of his disciples on the night before he was crucified. Which basin example do we want to follow? Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, you have set a very, very powerful example for us. You stepped down out of your glory as God the Son, and you became a human being, and you washed the filth of our own sin away with your life blood. We will be forever indebted to you for that. Help us, Lord, to be living examples of the service that you have extended to the human race in the way that we interact with one another. Give us servant hearts, Lord, and give us wisdom about the things that we take hold of and the places of privilege that we take hold of, Lord. Help us be wise about those things. Help us to never forget who you are and what you've done for us, Lord. We love you. I ask that you bless each one here today with just a special touch from your Spirit today, God. How much you love us. In Christ's name, amen.